We are studying the book of Romans, and we are leaving chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. And this chapter is one that's often ignored, and one of the advantages or disadvantages of doing expository teaching is you can't ignore anything. And I think that's very good, because there are passages that sometimes need to be looked at carefully because of their richness, and this is certainly one of them. But yet it's ignored because of a lot of questions that it raises. Specifically this, the fact that that God will render to each man, every person, according to his deeds. Not according to his faith, but according to his deeds. Now that's not what we're used to hearing from Paul. But in chapter 2 of Romans, he couldn't be clearer. And we'll be looking at that passage right now, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 2. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. To the Jew, first, and peace in every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now there are a number of lessons and observations we can learn immediately from Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to suggest that there are three things that we should take away from this passage. Probably many more than that, but three that we'll talk about this morning. One, a great terror, being judged on the basis of our performance. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. Some people feel very good about that. I'm not wild about it. A great treasure, developing an appetite for righteousness, and a great temptation, confessing the sins of others. First of all, a great terror, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Then verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that I think is very important for us to understand when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the fact that the gospel is to be understood in the context of God's glory and holiness, not in terms of our happiness. Now, I know we all want to be told that God is love and God loves us unconditionally. But I think from a biblical standpoint, it is hard to escape the fact that although God is loving, the Old Testament message from beginning to end is that first God is holy. And if we're going to have a relationship with God, it is not just His, oh, shucks, that's okay, you're only human. That's not going to be what we receive. We have to have a measure of God's holiness in our lives to have fellowship with Him. If we don't have that holiness, we don't have fellowship with Him. He's not going to basically take that part of His character and say, I'm just not going to think about that. I love these people so much that I don't care what they do, what kind of record they have, they're going to be loved and accepted just the way they are. Now, I know we've heard that a lot in evangelical churches, especially. But not just in evangelical churches, in liberal churches and cults and virtually every group wants to parade that message. I want to say that when we read passages like Romans chapter 2, we're got through, next week we'll look at the last half of the chapter, we can't escape the fact that God demands holiness. We blaspheme the cross when we make the gospel all about God's love for us. Or when we make the gospel all about our performance as well. And this is important for us to understand. The holiness of God says something about us, and it says something about the cross. It's something about a message about us that we cannot ignore. Oftentimes we do. We're more interested in confessing other people's sins than our own. And it tells us something about the cross. The cross is not just a model for heroic service. The cross is, in Paul's explanation and our understanding, an atonement for sin. God will judge everyone. That's what Paul is saying here. God will judge on the basis of performance, what you do, purity, your motives, the secrets of our heart, and persistence, your consistency. How much you pursue consistently the works of righteousness. Now, it's fashionable for us when we think of God's judgment and of our righteousness or lack thereof to basically conduct an audit whereby we take our best days and put them forward and don't look very deeply into our motives and say, basically, I have made a heroic act today. I basically have given away a large chunk of my security to help someone who was in need. Or I have given my time, or I have sacrificed myself in some way for someone else. Glory be to me. God's Spirit is working through me. And on the day when I face God, God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I check that off as a part of my resume for heaven. Not looking very carefully at what my motives were. Which oftentimes, as I've said several times, and I'm just speaking for myself now, on my best days, my motives are somewhat mixed. But at least they're mixed. For a long time in my life, they weren't mixed at all. And one of the things that God's Spirit does in our life is not render our motives pure. He renders them at least mixed. And I say that not because I'm aware of the fact that I'm in the good things that I might do in the eyes of man or God, that I really have sinister motives. But I know myself and the secrets of my heart well enough to know that I fool myself all the time, thinking that oftentimes when I'm doing something good, I'm really doing it for myself. I don't know how many people I've talked to, and I can identify with this myself. People who are involved in Christian ministry, professional ministers, quote-unquote, pastors, missionaries, so forth and so on, who are doing what they're doing, not just because of a love for God and a commitment of faith to the kingdom of God, but because oftentimes they see that kind of posture as a way of winning the respect of people. And you know that that's part of the motive when all of a sudden that respect is taken away and they become very angry. Then your motives are really exposed. When things don't go the way you want, when your expectations are not met, then you find out where your real motives are. You learn a lot about a person when they come to the age of retirement and leave their work. That'll how they respond to not being in a situation where they're identified with a label, a title, where they don't have an office, where they don't make a contribution that's measured in terms of the industry they're in. When that's gone, especially if you're a man, how do you respond? Does that affect you in a negative way? Or a woman too? There are many women who are professionals in that situation. How much of your identity is wrapped up in what you do? Good things that you do. It's the secrets of our heart that God is going to be looking at, not just the good things we've done or the bad things we've done. And how persistent are you? It's not a matter of have you done good deeds, but how long have you done them? How consistently? And how pure were your motives? God will give no one a religious pass. And that's what we're going to look at next week more carefully. In this case, the Jewish people who loved God, who were zealous for the law, did not get a pass. What Paul is saying here to the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, you will be judged by what you do, by your motives, and by your consistency through life in doing that. I don't care how religiously pious you are. Paul couldn't be clearer there. Who does Paul see being saved? All those who are true to themselves as image bearers of God's holiness, inwardly and outwardly. But how is this accomplished? By what means? And I'm going to suggest there are three answers to that. When this passage is studied by biblical scholars, this question is raised. How in the world does what Paul's saying here square with what he's going to say in the rest of the letter about justification by faith through Christ? What in the world is going on here? And there are three possible ways, generally, of answering. There are many different answers, but they fall into three basic categories. How is this righteousness obtained? One, by the consistent discipline of good works from pure motives. And in many respects, this can be seen as an opportunity whereby God's just judgment is a level field that respects different religions, even people who are not religious, simply by looking at the way they behave. And that we have been given enough discipline to obey what God demands. Another way of looking at it is that this is accomplished by walking in the power of the Spirit so as to fulfill the law. And those who take this view would say, Christians have an edge here. Because we have not only the Word of God telling us what God expects, we also have the power of God's Spirit in us to fulfill what He expects. And we thus fulfill the requirements of the judgment that is in tow. And finally, the last alternative is by the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith. And I'm going to argue that that is exactly the point Paul is going to make. And that is the only righteousness that basically is going to count with respect to this judgment. Now, could this be, let's look at them individually. Could this be true? That by consistent discipline of good works and from pure motives, a person basically is going to be rendered just? Consider this. This might give hope to those outside the Christian faith. And that's a point that I think is argued, that this makes God fair. But no one meets this standard unless you water it down, unless you grade on the curve, or unless basically you say that Paul is speaking here in a very figurative way. He doesn't mean perfect holiness, he means relative holiness. In other words, if you try to be good, and if you're generally good, better than most, then that's going to do. Oftentimes we note that Jesus, for example, speaks in hyperbole. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go to the afterlife without an eye or a hand than to be cast into outer darkness. So Paul might be doing the same thing here. He doesn't mean that this to be taken too literally. This is not consistent with Paul's gospel of faith in Christ, or is it? It seems to ignore what Paul should be saying in the rest of the letter, especially when we get to chapter 3, 4, and 5, which we will in a few weeks. Romans 3, for example, verse 20, where Paul says this, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight," that is, God's sight. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin," not the ability to overcome sin, but the knowledge of sin comes from the law, not the power to overcome it. So we look at the second possible means by which a person can attain the kind of righteousness that will pass the judgment that every man will face, every man and woman, by walking in the power of the Spirit so as to fulfill the law. This is probably, from a Christian standpoint, the most popular view. But, again, no one has met this standard unless you see the demand in a very general sense. And many people do just that. They say, well, Paul does not mean this in a strictly literal sense. He means generally, if you are a good Christian, whatever that means, not perfect, we know no one's really perfect, but generally a good Christian, grading on the curve is what it's really saying, you're going to be okay. Now, the second thing that I think we've got to notice is this. We've got to ask ourselves, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is he our comforter or our redeemer? And in this view, that is the view that the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the righteousness that reconciles us to God, he is not a comforter, he's a redeemer. He is the one who basically is the source of our salvation. His power working through us is the source of our righteousness, which is our redemption. But when we read the way in which the Holy Spirit is introduced by Jesus in his teaching, we recognize that he is a teacher and a comforter. He is one who comes alongside to help and to encourage. With what? And we also read from Jesus' words that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention not to himself, but to Jesus. But what aspect of Jesus? In what way? I mean, this is something that's very critical. This does not seem to fit what Paul's thesis of righteousness by faith is all about in chapters 3, 4, and 5. Don't confuse the ministries of the law and of the Son and the Spirit. The law was given as a tutor to convict us of sin. Jesus is a surrogate, a substitute sacrifice for sin. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, a comforter, who comes alongside to inform us of the message, remind us of the message of Jesus and what he has done. So often what happens is we have something like this. We have a Christianity where Jesus is a figurehead, but in the background. In the foreground of the Christian life is the law, the standards of holiness, and the power of the Holy Spirit, basically, that is to give us the energy and the motives from the heart, not just outwardly, to fulfill that law. And that is a grave idolatry and hypocrisy, because it forces us to go underground and to cook the books of our testimony. I'd like to be able to say that when you walk in the Spirit, you are sinless. But, and I think that if someone perfectly walks in the Spirit, they are. The fact is, none of us in this life walk perfectly in the Spirit. There are parts of my life where I can sense the Spirit is in control of what I do. And at the same time, in the same moment even, there are other parts of my life where I'm in control, where the Spirit has not been able to convince me to trust Him or to trust Christ. And I'm the same person with this war inside. Paul knew about that. Romans chapter 7. The very thing I know I should do, he says, I don't completely do. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I wind up finding myself doing those things. Wretched man, how confusing this body of death is. But thanks be to God, that's not the way he views me. That's not the way I'm seen in Christ. When I see myself in the flesh before the law, I'm condemned. When I see myself, he says in Romans chapter 8, we're going to get to that eventually, Lord willing. When we see ourselves in the Spirit, we see ourselves in the Spirit, that is, in Christ, in such a way that it's no longer our
righteousness or our performance that's the issue.
It's His righteousness. Romans chapter 7. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He's speaking this as now from a perspective of an apostle of Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he goes on to explain that the gospel of Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed to us is the answer to that. And this brings us to the last option. Could the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith really be the righteousness that we need? This alone seems to satisfy the context of Paul's thesis of justification by faith. The standard is met by Christ for us, not Christ in us or Christ through us, but Christ's righteousness for us. As Martin Luther discovered in the birth of the Protestant Reformation, this was the insight that basically gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. And Luther's part. He recognized the distinction between what he called the active and passive righteousness of the believer. The passive righteousness of the believer is the righteousness of Christ for us, given to our account. The active, that's the passive righteousness. The active righteousness is the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming our life to become Christ-like. Our justification is based upon the passive righteousness of Christ for us. This separated Luther from the Catholic tradition. That one belief. Now, there are other issues in the Reformation, but that was the core of it. Is it the understanding of justification? What is the nature of our righteousness? Is our righteousness something that the Holy Spirit, by God's grace and faith, works through us and in us? Or is it something that basically resides in Christ and is simply imputed to or given to our account irrespective of how perfectly or imperfectly we mirror that righteousness? The righteousness demanded is imputed by faith. Now this satisfies the full demands of the law. Not just the law as the Jewish people interpreted, the law as Jesus interpreted when he said in the Sermon on the Mount if you have anger in your heart, you've committed murder. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. He's saying that the law demands that kind of purity in terms of motives, in terms of your inner life as well as your outer life. That is satisfied completely in Christ. But the reason Christ came, in many respects, first of all, he came to be to die, to be a living sacrifice. But he came also to be light to us, to show us what humanity was meant to be like, to show us what we could be like, should be like, what God expected us to be like, what God created us to be like. And I don't mean wearing sandals and dying at 30-some years of age and being a nomad preacher, a miracle worker. That's not what he's calling us to do. But in his character, in his motives, in the way in which he saw life, the way in which he responded to life, he experiences and demonstrates what fullness of life is all about. When he said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly, he also basically is saying, they have that when they abide in me. When they abide in me, when they understand who I am, what I'm doing, and how they can be a part of me, they will experience this life as well. And, of course, the challenge for us is to really believe that. Do I really believe that the life that Christ lived is the fullest possible life? Because I've always thought to have a full life, first of all, I had to be, in some respect, master of my life. Things had to go my way. They had to meet my particular personality quirks and my unusual background, so forth and so on. Give me opportunities to do the things I want to do. What Jesus is challenging me to do is to say, all that is very natural. But if you want to experience fullness of life, you're going to have to die to that is seeking your life. You have to lose that to find it in me.
You're going to have to do what Paul did, and that is to take all the things that were gained to him, all the things that he'd acquired, position, power, stuff, so forth and so on, all those credits, and lay them aside, put them aside, and find your life in me. And when you do that, you're going to experience a quality of life deep inside you've always longed for, but have been afraid to trust for. That's why he became flesh among us, that we would see that. We are judged as in Christ, not as in our flesh. That is our hope. And I'll tell you, I don't know if that's good news for you. That is very good news for me. What drew me to faith in Christ was the same thing that drew Martin Luther. Now, I'm not putting myself in the same room with Martin Luther. I don't like beer.
I am Lutheran, by heritage.
But the thing that grabbed my attention when I was a college student, although I'd gotten hints of this, but it was never very clearly explained to me. But when I read the scripture and began to understand something of what Paul was saying here, my heart leaped. I said, "This is really good news." Because the good news before that I was hearing was basically this: Christ came to die for your sins. Your past sins are forgiven. Now he's given you the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And from here on out, behave. Because if you don't, you're on your own. And I was saying, and this is good news? You know, it's good news to have my past sins forgiven, but it's not particularly good news to now have to be perfect for the rest of my life. Not that I didn't want to be perfect. Of course I wanted to be perfect. But I was fully aware of the fact that Paul, wretched man, I'm not going to be perfect. And I'm not going to be living with perfect people. This left me in this very uneasy dissonance as a Christian between preaching and singing about the love and grace of God and then being told that the fine print is law. You know, behave yourself or God's going to get you. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians should basically completely ignore any kind of moral standards or any kind of ethical standards. Do exactly what they want because what you want because God's grace in Christ covers all of that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans and explained his gospel, he anticipated that question. You will say, he said, if you understand what I'm saying, this is the question you're going to ask. If grace abounds in the midst of our sin, why not just sin? You know, why not become one of the Gnostics, where you basically say the flesh means nothing. Just go ahead and exploit the flesh all you want, because it doesn't count for anything. Now, the fact that he anticipates that question indicates that our understanding of Paul concerning what I'm saying right now probably is pretty much on target. He expected us to understand that was his gospel. Now, it's interesting in chapter 6 when he raises that question, Romans, we're going to get there, Lord willing, he answers it by not saying, "Oh, you misunderstood. I didn't mean to say that God wasn't going to judge you on the basis of your works or God's work through you. You misunderstood me." He doesn't go there. He says, "You cannot draw this conclusion for one reason. God has transformed you. You have died to yourself, and now you're alive to Him. You no longer have to go back there. You no longer have to live there. Will you struggle with that? Yes, all your life. The very things you want to do, you will not be able to do, and you'll be struggling with that. You will groan," Paul says later in chapter 8, that he groans with all of nature, waiting to be delivered. That in this flesh, in this environment, you're going to groan and struggle with this. But you're off the hook with respect to your relationship with God. God is not going to exclude you. Because your righteousness, the righteousness that reconciles you to Him, is already secured in Christ. Your hope is to cling to Christ by faith. Not to basically empower or seek and find the power of the Holy Spirit to be the righteousness that God demands. You will not be able to do that. one passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21, summarizes this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what I call the great exchange. To the extent he bore our sin, we now bear his righteousness. How much of our sin did he bear? All of it. How much did the sin that he bore come from him? None of it. As far as we know, Christ lived a sinless life. The only sin he had was ours. And he had all of it. And with respect to our relationship with God, the only righteousness we have is his. Our righteousness by ourselves is like filthy rags. And the righteousness of the Holy Spirit through us is simply the testimony and fruit of the good news of the gospel of what Christ has done for us in justifying us in the gifting of his righteousness to us. That's what this passage, I believe, is telling us. We become the righteousness of God in him. The bad news. A holy life is not difficult, it is impossible. So impossible that only one man ever lived it. Jesus. This is the good news. Only one man had to live it. And because he lives, we also live by virtue of faith. Not by mimicking him, but by trusting him. Second lesson, a great treasure. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the great treasure. That when we read Romans chapter 2 and get a knot in our stomach and say, "How? Bring me to chapter 3, please." When we read chapter 2 and we take these words seriously, we wonder, are we in trouble? And the very fact that it grabs us that way is good news. Because it's that appetite. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. No hunger, no satisfaction. If you do not understand your own culpability before God, even on your best days, you will not appreciate and understand grace. As Adam Robinson said this several times, repeat it again, speaking to a group of young ministers going into ministry, said God wants dirty, rotten, wretched sinners as pastors who understand grace. He said, basically, if you have not understood the depth of your depravity, you're in a hint of the depth of your depravity, you have no business in the ministry because you will only preach a dead doctrine. We need people with hearts that have a passionate commitment to the Christ who is their righteousness, who understand the grace of God at the bone and marrow level of their soul. And you do that through embracing the gift of the law, which is given to convict us of our sin, to show us something of ourselves we don't want to see. Do we then nullify the law through faith? And may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul is saying, I'm not afraid of the law, even though I'm preaching that in Christ you're free from being under the law. Paul is a person who celebrates the law. He's saying the law is a great treasure for us because it's the doorway to the gospel. It is a doorway to us, for us, enabling us to see who we are and who Christ is. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The great apostle can say words like this. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I was almost, or foremost of all. No, he said, I am foremost of all. Now, if I were the Apostle Paul, struggling for credibility in a fledgling religious movement called, would be called Christianity, I would edit this one out, or change the am to a was. I'm not going to basically win many votes from popularity with that among the saints, quote unquote. But Paul was so confident, as was Luther, so confident that this was the essence of the good news, that he was proud of the fact that he was in a situation where he could come clean without fear before God. It's almost as though you could say that Satan, who is described as the accuser of the brethren by the writer John, would be responded to by, and Luther actually did this, and he said, when Satan accuses me, I tell Satan, he's exactly right. You're exactly right on all counts. I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, saved by grace, through Christ. What's next? The point is, the law has lost its sting with the grace and the justice of the cross. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Without the law convicting us, the appetite for Christ is minimal. Now, there are many things that can be seen in Christ that are attractive. I mean, he was certainly a person of keen insight into human nature. He was a person who basically had a powerful influence in history in terms of ethics and morality. He was a person who had tremendous courage in terms of standing against crooked establishment systems in society. But the thing that basically is most attractive to Christ for Christians is the fact that he was the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. That he came for the purpose of dying. As the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, of all the religious leaders in the world, he is unique in this one respect. He is the only religious leader that came to die. And he's the only religious leader, and we are in the only formal religious system where when we worship on Sunday, we worship a death and a resurrection. We have a cross hanging in our churches. We celebrate an execution. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the death of our leader, of our Lord. No other religion does that kind of crazy stuff. We must know something the world doesn't know. And the answer is, of course we do. We understand that the gospel of good news is that is the source of our security. That's the source of our righteousness. That's the source of our boldness and confidence. That's what frees us from having to defend ourselves, having to prove ourselves, having to masquerade and cook the books so that we're accepted by others. It enables us to be true to ourselves in our struggle because we know our new self in the person of Jesus Christ. The law as a tutor did three things. It revealed the meaning of the cross. The Jewish sacrificial system told us a lot about the shedding of blood and its relationship for making atonement for sin. The cross was the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ, to make ultimate atonement. After that, no sacrifice was needed. It revealed Christ's worthiness through his authority as Messiah, the miracle worker, his teaching. Much of Jesus' teaching, I would suggest almost all of it, is basically aimed at convincing people who he was. Now, I know that much of what he did in terms of the miracle working especially had tremendous and powerful pastoral effects. When you basically heal someone who's blind or lame or raise someone from the dead, that's a dramatic effect. But we've got to recognize that in those miracles, the people that were brought to life, restored to health, eventually all died. It didn't last. There's something more important going on here than just giving people eternal life here and now. I'm going to suggest that his miracles were designed to tell us something more important than just giving us some comfort for the next 15, 20 years. They were designed to tell us something about himself, his authority. And once we understood that message, once we got that, then we were free to not be afraid of all the things that are going to happen to us. And guess what? All of us are going to die. None of us are going to die a natural death. There is no such thing. Your body basically decays and something gets you. One of the bugs gets you. Your cells don't work right. You have cancer. Or an accident. Someone's mishap is going to be the cause of your demise. We're all basically mortal. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're created this mortal body because in part that mortality must be changed before we're suited for eternal life. If you want to live forever in this body, I pity you. And Paul would pity you. Because this body is not fit for what God has for us. That means this body has got to decay and die. This is not the worst thing in the world. This is why as Christians, when someone dies, we have very mixed feelings. We personally, selfishly miss them sometimes. But we're also aware of the fact that in Christ, they're going to a place where they're going to be whole, where they're going to be the way God intended them to be. Now, I'm curious as to know more about just what that's going to be. How old are you going to be, so forth and so on? How much are you going to weigh? You know, how much hair are you going to have? I'm sure those things don't make any difference. Once we're in the presence of God, the only thing we're going to see is the glory of God, whatever that looks like. We have hints at that. We're not going to be concerned about how we look. We're not going to be concerned about how tall we are or all the things that are concerned to us in this life. But we're going to experience the fullness of life. I'm quite certain of that. There will be no tears. There will be a sense of oneness with God and His creation in a way in which we've longed for in this life but have never experienced. But the most important aspect of the law is this. It reveals our neediness. The law is designed to tell you that you're in bad shape. And at first, that sounds like bad news, but really it's a treasure. It's good news. Grace has a healthy respect for the law. When Jesus says, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He was a person who basically knew the law had a very important doorway function in our relationship with God. What did Jesus do with the law? Three powerful things. He embraced its sanctity. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All that the demands were to be fulfilled, and He did that in Himself. He elevated the standards. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say, anyone who has anger with his brother has committed murder. He basically raised the bar of the law. He raised the bar to make everyone humble and hungry. And He eliminated its sting. He abolished in His flesh the enmity. It could no longer condemn us. He set all believers free from the law's covenant curse. And now this great temptation. Therefore, Romans 2 verse 1, you are without excuse, every man of you, I think he includes women too, who passes judgment. For that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. The great temptation is to find our false security in a sense of religious entitlement. Now, he's looking at the Jewish community here. I'm going to extend that to the evangelical Christian community. This can be misunderstood, and I'm running the risk of that misunderstanding. I think it's important for us to understand that our hope is in Christ, not in our theology. But you can't separate the two. The aspects of Christ are embedded in our theology. What I want to say is this. Our religious piety, our attendance to church service, our involvement in Christian ministry, all those things which our culture basically identifies with being a Christian, those don't give us security. It's Christ who is our security. In the same way, the Jews who embraced the law and had a zeal for God, Paul's going to say in chapter 10 of Romans, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He said, I'd give my own life for them. They're lost. Even though they have a zeal for God, yet they have no understanding of what God has done. We must be very careful that we don't find our security in the church, or in our position in the church, or in what we do in terms of ministry. Those things can all be good, but that's not where our security is. Pride, legalism, and a judgmental spirit are signs of a deep insecurity, not grace and peace. One of the things that tells me a person does not understand grace, not only the grace that God wants us to extend to others, but the grace that's extended to them, is when I see a person, when I hear a person who expresses pride, legalistic judgment. I see and hear a person who doesn't quite understand how free they are, doesn't understand how secure they are. When we understand what God has done for us in Christ, these things become something that don't logically fit with our posture. And I can tell a lot about my own life. If I find myself being inwardly prideful or judgmental, I've got to trace that trailhead back to the beginning of where it leads. And inevitably, what I find is I am doubting that I'm really accepted in Christ, that Christ's blood was not quite enough. And I have to remind myself, Christ's righteousness is all the righteousness I need, it's the righteousness I have. The rest of the stuff is frosting on the cake. It's a witness to what he's done. It's not a witness to me, it's a witness to what he has done. Our security is in Christ, not religion, not knowledge, not performance. And this is very basic. The gospel is all about satisfying the holiness of God. That is what the gospel is telling us. It's the source of righteousness that satisfies the holiness of God. God's holiness and mercy merge in the crucified Christ, making him just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. He is just in that he fulfills the law. He doesn't erase the law. He fulfills it. And he justifies those who are in him by making them, uniting them with his righteousness. We will all be judged by works, but they will be Christ's works, not ours. Next week, the false security of religion. Yes, Dorothy.
I've always been very fascinated with the concept of predestination, and I thought this was really fascinating because it replaces the figure of Christ and all that what that indicates, and free will. Predestination seems to be removed, and the figure of Christ and all the meanings that came into the element of predestination.
Right.
Destination is now on our shoulders because we have the free will to understand what Christ was.
In the same way that the law got in the way of the gospel in Judaism, I think sometimes our theology, be it Presbyterian or Armenian, gets in the way of Christ. And it's like the law and the Holy Spirit are constantly in our culture trying to crowd out Christ, when actually both of them point to him. And we've got to see that and allow that to happen in our churches. Yes, Barry, then we're going to have to...
Is it possible that somebody could have the illusion that they have faith, and at the end of the day, Christ says, "I never knew you. Depart."
Yes, I think a lot of people that... I would suggest people who have an illusion of faith, that they may have real faith, but the object of the faith is the question. People have faith in the church, faith in the pastor, faith in American ideals, faith in an image, faith in religion.
They have faith in Christ, but it's not real, I guess. Somehow.
If they say the words, but it's not something that's a real commitment in their heart. Right. It boils down to this: where is our security? When someone asks me, "How do I know if I have real faith in Christ?" I said, "Are you the answer?" So this question will tell me, is your hope of eternal life and reconciliation with God resting in your performance, in someone else or some institution you're a part of, or is it resting in Christ and you're receiving and clinging to that by faith? If it is in Christ and your faith is in him in that context, then basically you understand the demands of the gospel. Whether or not a person's motives are pure in doing that, only God knows.
But if someone is a baptized, confessing Christian, I accept them for their word. And let God sort it out.
Okay, we're out of time.